In 2009, I debated a man by the name of Dan Barker. Dan Barker is the co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation that is based out of Madison, Wisconsin. And there at the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they claim that they are the largest organization of unbelievers in the nation, with about 18,000 adherents there to the Freedom From Religion Foundation. If you were to look at the stats of people who claim not to believe in a God, not to believe in the Bible, not to believe in anything spiritual, the most recent stats tell you that there are about 7.5% of the people in our country who are adults that would take this survey, probably 18 years old and above. 7.5% of our population claims to either be an atheist or an agnostic. Now, we'll break those words down for you. You probably already know what they mean. But if you put the letter A in front of anything in Greek, it means not. So you take atheos, the word theos means God. Atheist means not a God. A person who is an atheist says there is not a God. At the present, there are about 3% of the adult population in the United States of America claims not to believe in any God at all. In fact, the atheistic position, lots of times, they say, there's not a God, I know there's not, and you're going to know it too, and I'm going to make sure you know it. They're what I would call very evangelistic in their unbelief. They go out and proclaim their unbelief, and they try to persuade others to be unbelievers. Atheists. Another about 4% are what we would call agnostic. It's a word that means no knowledge. You put A in front of gnosis, agnostic, a person who says, I don't think there's a God. I think there's probably not one, but I can't prove it for sure. And so I'm just going to be content living how I want and thinking that there's not one. Now, like I said, that's about 7.5% of our population. Population of the United States of America sitting at about 330 million. So 7 to 7.5% of our population gives us about 22 million people in the United States of America say that there is no God or there's probably not one. Now, here's how I think about that 22 million people. If you ever catch yourself driving through Birmingham, Alabama on a, let's say it's a Friday at about 5 o'clock. If that has happened to you, then you probably, like me, have decided that's never going to happen to you again. And so how you schedule your trips depends on whether you're going to go through. And you might think that there are 22 million people on Interstate 65 at 4:35 o'clock on a Friday afternoon going through Birmingham. Well, there's not. If you were to take everybody in Birmingham, Alabama, and all of the outlying areas, Bessemer and all of the areas around it, you would have right at 1 million people. So, largest cities in the state of Alabama, you got about 1 million people. Now multiply Birmingham, Alabama by 22, and every single person in those cities are people who say, there's not a God. Let me put into a little bit more concrete form what I'm trying to say here. Since the beginning of our country in 1776, there has never been a time in United States history where so many people have said, we don't believe in God. Right now, at the present, is the most doubting time of unbelief in our nation's history. Now, I'll give you some experiential knowledge that I have of that. Let me tell you what I mean. When I was growing up, grew up in Columbia, Tennessee. Columbia, Tennessee is about 2.5 hours from here. That's where my parents live still, Sheila Butt, Stan Butt. And in Columbia, Tennessee, we ran in circles of about 65 to 70 young people in the church, ranging from age 14 to 18. My dad preached at a smaller congregation outside of the city limits of about, I'm going to say there were about 40 or 50 of us. The youth group consisted of me and my two brothers and one other person. But we often did stuff with the congregations that were larger in the cities, and with Graymere and West 7th and several other congregations. Out of the 50 or 60 of us, 70 of us or so that went to camps every year, if you would have said when I was 18, 16, 17, 18, do you know someone who is not, does not believe in God? When I was 18, you asked me if I know somebody who doesn't believe in God, I would have said no. I don't know of anybody personally. I'm sure there are some people out there, maybe, but I don't know of any of them. I didn't meet a person, physically meet a person that I knew did not believe in God until I was out of college. So that was only about 3 years ago, right? So it was a while. Now, several years ago, I teach a class at Maywood Christian Camp every year, and 15 through 18 year olds, and I started asking them, do you know somebody who doesn't believe in God? First time I asked that, I had 42 kids in the class, 32 of them raised their hand. Yes, we know somebody who doesn't believe in God. 32 out of 42. Next time I had about 52, I think 40 of them raised their hand. Next time I had about 40 of them, 30 of them raised their hand. One of the times that I asked that question at Maywood Christian Camp on a summer day, one of the kids sitting right there in the middle of the front row came up to me afterward and said, I don't believe in God. Okay, had several talks with him throughout the course of that week. I was teaching in Madison the last time I asked this question publicly that I can remember. I was teaching the young people in Madison right outside of Huntsville, Alabama. We were down in their basement where the kids were all meeting, had 86 teenagers that night. And out of the 86 teenagers, I said, how many of you know somebody who doesn't believe in God? So many hands went up. I started counting. I said, okay, no, it's not going to work. Put your hands down. I said, how many of you don't? How many of you don't know someone who doesn't believe in God? Out of the 86 kids that I had, I think I had five hands that went up. 81 out of the 86 knew somebody who didn't believe in God at age 15. Now, that's in 20 years from the time I was 18, 20, etc., till now, 20 years, half of a generation. And you've gone from 1 out of 86 possibly knowing somebody who doesn't believe in God to 81 out of 86 knowing somebody who doesn't. If I were just to ask you the simple question, do you believe that we are facing some serious doubt in our country? Well, the answer to that is absolutely positively. In fact, Dan Barker, who I debated in 2009, he said when he started his, what he calls it, I'm going to use his words, his atheism evangelism. When he started his atheism evangelism, he said that across the country, there were about half of a dozen groups of unbelieving students that were arranged on the campuses of colleges across the country. He said, when he started it. When I read his last book about 10 years ago, he said there were so many applying for new membership, so many student organizations of unbelief and atheism applying for new membership, that the organizations couldn't keep up with the paperwork of it all. And in a 20-year period, they had gone from half of a dozen to multiple hundreds of them. And so your elders have chosen a very good topic tonight, truth in a world of doubt. Because the fact of the matter is, we are living in a world of doubt. And if the statistics play out like they continue to be trending, what we're going to see is we're losing about 40% of all of our young people to this world of doubt. And we are seeing people reject and neglect and run away from the truth. And so tonight, we just need to nail ourselves down on that idea of truth. You know, that concept has been featured in several different Bible passages. One of them, I think, very memorable when Jesus is standing before Pilate and Pilate is trying to get a handle on who Jesus is. He can't quite understand this man that won't really straightforwardly answer his questions. He doesn't understand how Jesus can look at him and say, when Pilate says, "Don't you know that I've got the power to crucify you?" And Jesus looks at him very calmly and says, "You don't have any power except the power that my Father has given you." And Pilate just doesn't really know what to do with this guy. His wife had sent him a message that said, "Don't have anything to do with this just man, because I've suffered lots of things because of him tonight in a dream." He has tried to nail down what crime he's done, but obviously he hadn't committed any crime. So three times the text explains that he goes out to the Jewish people and he says, "I find no fault in this man," but somehow the Jews still push for Jesus to be crucified. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "You know," and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, "You know, those people are saying you're a king and you're trying to basically start a physical kingdom." And Jesus said, "If I was trying to do that, my people would fight. I'm not trying to start a physical kingdom." And he said, "Everyone who hears the truth hears me." And to me, it's almost like the whole text. Sometimes you know how things stop in slow motion. Everything seems to stop when Jesus says that. And it's like Pilate has a chance to come to grips with what Jesus is all about. But then he says, "Oh, what is truth?" And he's trying to say that as if there's not a real answer to that. Like, "Oh, what is truth? I mean, you just can't get to it. It's so slippery. Everybody thinks they've got a concept of it, but it's here and there." Jesus answered that question, you recall. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Oh, there is a very real concept known as truth. And that's what we're going to be nailing down tonight. What is truth? Now, here's what it is. I think we all really understand it. I'm going to put it to you in a quick definition, but I think you could give me this if I were to ask you. Truth is this. It's what it is. An accurate representation of reality. That's truth. An accurate representation of reality. Now, people don't want to accept the truth because many times they don't want to think that's how things really are. And because here's why. You need to understand this, and it's very, very important. There is a spiritual reality that does not change for anybody. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. I want you to get it. There's a spiritual reality that doesn't change for anybody. Now, we understand physical reality, don't we? And here's what I mean by that. If you step out in front of a train and you get hit by that train, there is a very real physical reality that you're going to understand quickly that's not going to change for you, and it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're the president of the United States. It doesn't matter if your mother really, really loves you. It doesn't matter if your IQ is 185. It doesn't matter what you think is going to happen. It doesn't matter if someone has told you, "Hey, this won't hurt a bit." It doesn't matter if someone's told you, "This is a great idea. It will make you rich in the future." It doesn't matter what anybody's told you. You're going to come in contact with a physical truth. Okay, if you step out in front of a train, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've been told, doesn't matter what you think is going to happen, if that train is going fast enough and it hits you, you're going to die. That's true. That's a fact. There's nothing that's going to change that. Now, in the physical world, we recognize truth. In fact, what do we do from the time our children are little bitty to the time that they are out of our house? We're trying to teach them physical truth. Okay, no, don't stick your finger in that socket. Why? Well, because there's a truth that they need to know about that. You stick your finger in the socket, you're going to have some serious health issues. Okay, don't eat that stuff that comes out of those boxes of shoes that's got that little skull and crossbones on it. Don't eat that. Why? Well, there's a good reason it's got skull and crossbones on it. Probably never eat anything that has skull and crossbones on it. But number two, because you're going to run into a serious problem. Do you know that from the time that your kids are able to understand anything, what you're really trying to teach them? is physical truth, but also, well, see, here is where lots of people think that there's a change. They recognize physical truth, they understand it, but they think that spiritually speaking, well, stuff changes spiritually, and it just depends on who you are, and there's not really a truth. It's just kind of how you feel about it and whether you like it or not or whether enough people are thinking it or... Right, here's what you need to know. There is a physical truth, and everybody understands you get on the wrong side of that physical truth, you're going to have a problem. There is a spiritual truth. And if you don't understand the spiritual truth, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter what your IQ is, doesn't matter what your mother has told you is going to happen. If you are not in line with the spiritual truth, you're going to have spiritual consequences that you're going to have to deal with. Now, last times I illustrate it like this. I'm not going to ask you to do this tonight, but when I have a group of teenagers, lots of times I'll ask them to do this. I'll say, all right, everybody, I want you to close your eyes. Like I said, not going to ask you to do it, but just in your mind, if I were to ask you to do this tonight, and I were to say, point to the direction you think is north. Now, most of the time I say close your eyes because in every congregation there's somebody that's got a great sense of direction, and everybody would look at that person, and they would see which way he or she is pointing, and then they'd all point that same way. So here's what you do. You ask everybody to close their eyes and then point the direction they think is north. We always say up does not count. And do you know what happens when everybody points the direction they think is north? We got some people pointing this way, some people pointing this way. And you know, before I do it, I say, all right, now make sure you're really sincere about your belief here. Make sure you really do think that that is north. Make sure. And then if you've got 200 people in the congregation, you've got 162 different directions that people are pointing, saying it's north. Now, what's the issue? Well, the issue is then most of the time I pull my phone out of my pocket and I click on my little compass app and it points directly to north and it will point. I don't know who in here thinks that they know which way north is that way. It'll point about that way. And if you point in any other direction besides that, you're just wrong. And you know how hard that is to say? I'm wrong. But here's what we've got to understand. There is a spiritual truth that it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's just the fact. Spiritually, it's just as serious and as real as it is physically. Now, let's see what Jesus said about that. In John chapter 4, you see Jesus talking to the woman at the well, we refer to her as. Maybe you'll recall the story. She has come to the well in midday, about 12 o'clock noon, the text says, and there's a good reason for that because she's trying to avoid everybody. She is a woman with a checkered past, and Jesus is there. He's a Jewish man. She is a Samaritan woman who has been married 5 times and living with somebody who is not her husband currently. And Jesus asked for her to give him a drink of water. She can't believe that because the custom at the time, no Jewish man would ever drink out of the same vessel that a Samaritan woman had. And so she is looking at him and she doesn't understand what he's saying. So he starts going into discussion with her and eventually gets down to some spiritual truth, doesn't he? And he said, God is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what in the world does the concept in spirit and in truth mean? Well, if you go to John chapter 17:17, you read Jesus' statement where He's talking to the Father and He says, Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Now, if you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, and Jesus explains to us that God's word is truth, then we know what the truth is. If you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, you've got to have two aspects right. You've got to have your spirit in line with what's supposed to be happening, and you've got to be worshiping in truth. Now, let's see how that works. It's a Sunday. The Lord's Supper is being presented to you as a congregation. You're a member of the Lord's church. You've been taking the Lord's Supper for years. And you remember the purpose of the Lord's Supper. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember the death of Christ. In fact, the Bible says that every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're proclaiming his death until he comes. We understand that. Remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, real easy to understand what in spirit means here. Okay, that tray, that plate of bread comes to you and you take a piece of it and you put it in your mouth. Now, if you're worshiping in spirit, what are you supposed to be thinking about? Okay, you're supposed to be thinking about the death of Jesus Christ. Now, lots of times, you and I understand that that is a very difficult aspect of worship, isn't it? To concentrate with our spirits on what's being done as we take the Lord's Supper. To think about that, because there's so much stuff to think about. I mean, let's say it's a Sunday and it's a fellowship meal afterward and you've made something in a crock pot and right before the Lord's Supper you're thinking, did I turn that thing on? And you had taken it back and you remember you plugged it up, but you don't know if you flipped it on, and you're thinking, uh-oh, I'm not sure I plugged it. Or maybe you've got some kind of ball game that afternoon, and there's a real temptation for you to think about the ball game. Or maybe you're thinking about a nap that you might be thinking about taking. All kinds of stuff are fighting for your attention to get you not to think about what you're supposed to be thinking about when you're taking that Lord's Supper. In spirit means you have a person who's worshiping God and putting their spirit, their mind, their heart into the worship. Easy to understand. And now, I'm not trying to, you and I both know that we have been sitting there in any number of times and you have sung with me, O Worship the King. And at the end of that song, not one time did you really think about worshiping the King, because you were thinking of all kinds of other stuff. And if you're like me, sometimes I'll get to the third verse of the song and I'll think, I hadn't even thinking about the words of this song at all. Spirit, you're getting your spirit in line with worship. Easy to understand. Can people worship and not have their spirit involved? Oh yeah. On any number of occasions, there have been people that they have been living sinful lives. They might be in the middle of an affair and they will come and they will sit right down on a pew next to their other brothers and sisters and they'll take that Lord's Supper just exactly like everybody else has taken that Lord's Supper, but they are no longer connected to the body of Christ through a faithful life, and they are sinning and they're not thinking one thing about worshiping, but they're just keeping up a facade. And people do that. On any number of occasions, any number of places. We understand that. Their spirit's not in it. Okay, now what's truth though? People who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now truth, if we read that the Word of God is true, then worshiping in truth means that you have your worship, your life, in line with what God says in His book. Now, let me tell you where you run into issues with this. You know, there are a lot of people who really do believe that if you are sincere about something and if you really believe it firmly in your heart, then that belief is enough for God to accept it. You know, several years ago, you might have been aware of, you might recall, a group called the Heaven's Gate Cult. Heaven's Gate Cult, there were about 40 of them. And they had a belief, as sincere as anybody in the world has a belief, that there was a spaceship on the tail end of Hale-Bopp Comet. And that if somehow they died all at the right time, their souls would go up and attach to that spaceship on the tail end of the Hale-Bopp Comet. And they would be elevated, and I've read a little bit on this, they would be elevated to the next level of human evolution if they could just die at the right time to get caught onto the tail end of that spaceship. And so here's what they did. They got purple rags, like towels. They all went and bought brand new Nike shoes. Put brand new Nike shoes on. I don't know why they did that. But they covered their faces with purple towels. And I think out of the 40 of them, 37 of them committed mass suicide at the precise time that they thought that Hale-Bopp comet was going to go over and their souls were going to go up and meet that spaceship on the tail end of that comet. Now, here's a quick question. It's real easy to answer. Were those people sincere? Absolutely positively. As sincere as the day is long. In fact, there is not a better proof of sincerity than the total commitment to killing yourself for a belief that you have. Those people were sincere, absolutely positively. Were their actions in line with the truth? No. You know, it doesn't matter how they felt about it. There was no spaceship on the tail end of the Hale-Bopp comet. Doesn't matter how they felt about it. That's not what their Creator wanted them to do. Doesn't matter who told them what. They were not acting in accord with the truth. Was their spirit in it? Oh, their spirit was in it. Was it in truth? Well, it just wasn't in truth at all. And so, what we've got to do as God's people is make sure that our heart, mind, soul, spirit is in our worship, etc. But we've also got to make sure that we align ourselves with truth. And it does not matter how we feel about something unless we can say, I know this is the truth. Now, you know, there are a lot of people today, a lot of people in our multicultural, multi-pluralistic society, and what they want to say is, hey, you've just got to kind of accept everybody's religion. You've got to kind of accept everybody's ideas, and you can't really know if any of them are right or not. I mean, who's to say that what you say is more right than what I say? In fact, what they will say lots of times is, you can't know if anything is right. You can't know if anything is true. Is that what Jesus said? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I teach a high school class, and there was a comment that was made to me in one of my papers. And basically this young girl, she's in 10th grade, she said, if you say that a verse means something, then you should accept alternate interpretations of every verse, basically, that you say means something. And so basically, what she was trying to say was, you can't really say this verse means this. All you can say is, this verse might mean this, but it might mean something else. Is that how Jesus approached things? Now, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you or make you free. You know, at the end of 1 John chapter 5, you look there and, oh, I think it's, a lot of times I don't get my verses exactly right. You just have to go through 1 John chapter 5. I think it's right there in verse 11. I think 11, where he says, these things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. What, 14? 13. 13. 1 John 5. These things I write to you that you may, what's it say? Know. Can you know the truth? There are a lot of people that say, no, you can't. You might think that, but I think this, and you can't know the truth. You know, Paul was standing before King Agrippa. Maybe you recall he had been in prison for his testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Festus didn't really know what to do with Paul, and so he had called King Agrippa. King Agrippa was an expert on the teachings of the Jewish religion. King Agrippa and Bernice had come in to this auditorium with great pomp, and they had come there in Acts chapter 26, and Paul had started to talk to them about the resurrection and about how Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and Festus interrupted him, and he said, Paul, Much learning has driven you crazy. It's driven you insane. Verse 25, he says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. Can you know for a fact that Jesus Christ lived? Yeah. Can you know for a fact that he died? Certainly. Can you know for a fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Yes. You see, lots of times there are people who say, well, Christians, they don't deal in facts. They don't deal in evidence. They deal in maybes, probabilities, I hope so's, and their ideas, Christians are, you know, it's all about faith. And they say, faith is the opposite of fact. Did the early church think that faith was the opposite of fact? They certainly didn't. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, you'll hear Luke, the physician inspired by God, explain that Jesus Christ presented himself alive by many. Verse 3, you know what that says? By many what kind of infallible proofs? You know what an infallible proof is? It's easy to understand. An infallible proof is when someone gives you a piece of truthful reality that, if you're thinking correctly, leads you to one conclusion. Okay, when Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, he presented his resurrected body to people, and John over in 1 John chapter 1 says, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He said, we touched Jesus. We saw him with our own two eyes, touched him with our hands, heard him speak. We know this to be a fact. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, for we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, verse 16, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he made known to us. He said, we didn't make stuff up. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses. Now you say, hold on, Kyle. We can't be eyewitnesses of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's true. We can't today. Can we still know for a fact that Jesus lived, died, and rose again? Absolutely positively. Here's what faith is. Faith is taking the evidence that you have and know and coming to a conclusion that you have not yet seen, but you know is the right conclusion. I'm going to show you how that works real quick as we go through this. Hebrews chapter 11, here's what the Bible says. By faith, Moses and, incidentally, all the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Okay, now you stop right there and you ask yourself a question as you're looking at, by faith, Moses celebrating the Passover. In the whole history of humankind, history of the world, had there ever been a case where on one night the firstborn in every house died? Had anybody ever seen anything like that? You understand how selective that would be? I mean, people had seen plagues where thousands of people died in just a short amount of time. People had seen armies come in and kill hundreds or thousands of people in a short amount of time. Had they ever seen any place where only the firstborn died at the same time on one night? Had anybody ever seen that? It was unprecedented. Nothing like it in the history of the world had ever been done. But God says to Moses, Moses, you're going to need to take blood from a year-old lamb. And you're going to need to put it on the sides and the top of your doorframe, because I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt, and all of the houses that don't have that blood, I'm going to kill the firstborn in them. But any house that has it, I'm going to pass over that house. Thus the name Passover. Why in the world would Moses think that was going to be the case? Well, there's good reason that Moses thought that was going to be the case, wasn't there? Here's the good reason. When God said, Moses, put your hand into your bosom or your robe there and pull it out, it was leprous. And when he said, put it back in, he pulled it out and it was clean. When God said, Moses, I want you to throw your staff on the ground, turned into a serpent, he said, pick it up, he picked it up. He said, Moses, I'm going to turn the water of Egypt to blood, the water of the Nile. Had anybody ever seen the Nile River turn to blood? No. But when God said it, it happened. Second plague was the frogs. God told Moses that the land of Egypt was going to be plagued by frogs. And then Pharaoh said, hey, please get rid of these frogs for me. And Moses said, when do you want me to ask God to get rid of them? And Pharaoh said, about this time tomorrow. Moses said, okay, about the time that you ask, tomorrow, that's when the frogs will be gone. So the next day, the exact same time that Pharaoh asked for the frogs to be gone, they all died out, every one of them. Okay, so then you've got, as this series of plagues goes down, you get to about the seventh plague. The seventh is hail. Now, I'll tell you something about the seventh plague, remarkable plague. The Bible says that hailstones that weighed a talent were falling out of the sky. No hail in the land of Egypt had ever been like this. You know how much a talent was? About 75 pounds. You ever picked up a 50-pound sack of feed, of cattle feed? Okay, you take now I don't have any cows that I feed. My dad always has had cows. But now, go to Sam's or Walmart and get the $19.87 cheap dog food that is now in a 55-pound bag. That's, yeah. In fact, my wife says, Kyle, you're going to have to get the dog food. She'll go to Sam's, she'll get everything. She said, I didn't pick up dog food because it weighs 55 pounds. It's heavy. She said, you need to go pick up the dog food. So I'll pick up a 55-pound bag of dog food. You ever picked up a 55-pound? Now add 20 pounds to that, and that's how heavy a single hailstone during the plague of hail in Egypt was. I mean, this wasn't baseball size. It wasn't softball size. You're talking about push lawnmower size hailstones. Massive, big. Now, here's what was interesting. Seventh plague. God told the Israelites and the Egyptians what time it was going to come. He said it's going to come at this time in the afternoon. Now, all of the people, the Bible says, even the Egyptians that believed the word of God, got their servants and their animals out of the field at that time in the afternoon. Now, let's look at this. Had anybody ever seen 75-pound hailstones fall out of the sky and kill people in Egypt? Never. Had God given them a truth, tomorrow at this time, hail is going to fall out of the sky? Yes. What was the truth? The spiritual and turn to be reality, physical truth was, hail is going to fall out of the sky. They had never seen it, but they believed it by what? By faith. Based on what? Well, based on six other plagues that they have seen, and boom, that seventh plague comes around. And there were some people in Egypt that thought, you know what? Nah. No way that hail is going to come out of the sky when Moses says. Who can do that? I mean, who can really tell what time hail is going to come? No way. Hey, our weather people get the weather right about once every 27 days, and there's no possible way he's going to get it exactly right tomorrow. Whatever time it was, 3 or 4 o'clock that afternoon, when Moses said, hail dropped out of the sky exactly like Moses said, because that was the truth. Whether you liked it or not. And if you had faith, which was a belief that the truth was about to happen based on evidence that you had. If you had faith, you saved your servants, you saved your animals. If you didn't, they all died. Now Moses, 10th plague. By faith, he and the Israelites celebrate the Passover. Why? Because they had a warm, fuzzy feeling in their heart that something might happen? No, because they saw the water turn to blood. They saw the frogs die the exact time Pharaoh asked for them to die. They saw the hail come the minute Moses said it was coming. And do you think that after seeing 9 plagues and every time Moses said this was going to happen, this happened, you had a single mother or father in the nation of Israel that said, I don't really think my son's going to die if I don't put that blood up there. Think I'll just let it ride and see what happens. Nobody had ever seen the firstborn die, but they celebrated the Passover by faith because they knew it was going to happen based on the evidence that they had. Now let's wind this out. You could really talk about truth all night long. You could talk about us being the church and founding our beliefs on the truth, the Word of God, the Son of God Himself. But let me show you how this works. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Here's what the Bible tells you. Jesus Christ is coming with His holy angels to take vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. That's the truth. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Doesn't matter whether you like it or not. Doesn't matter if anybody's told you differently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, here's the gospel in a nutshell. I delivered to you that which was given to me, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, he says. Gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Now, 2 Thessalonians says that Jesus Christ is coming to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Over in Romans chapter 6, the Bible explains to you exactly how you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It explains to you that, don't you know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death. And just as Christ rose from the grave, even so we, after we are baptized, rise as a new creation. The Bible says that you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by dying to your sins, being buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, and when you come out just exactly like Jesus Christ rose, you're a new creation. That's a fact. It's an exciting fact. In the course of the debate I had with Dan Barker, he was talking about what he thought morality was all about. And in one question and answer discussion, I had asked him a question about would he commit a sin and a crime to keep people alive? And he said, yeah, I'd kill, I would commit this crime against one person to do it. I said, what about two? He said, yeah, I would commit that crime against two people to save all of humanity. I said, what about 2,000? He said, yeah, I'd do that to 2,000 people to save all of humanity. I said, what about 2 million? He said, yeah, I'd do that to 2 million to save humanity. And now most of the members of the audience, we had about 550 members, about 450 of the members of the audience were members of the church. And he, as he was talking, he looked out and he saw that they totally disagreed with him and could not believe that he was saying he would do this terrible thing to 2 million people to save the lives of everybody in the world. They couldn't believe he was saying it. And he looked at him, he was kind of angry and didn't really understand what was going on. And he said, well, you'd thank me. Then he looked over at me, he said, you'd thank me because I'd be saving your life. And I said, no, I never thank you for that. I said, because I know I've got somewhere better to go after this life is over. Boy, and you could tell that just ate him to pieces. He said, no, you don't know that. And I said, yes, I do. Do you know when Jesus Christ in John chapter 14 said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then surely I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, I've never seen heaven. In fact, I've never even seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. But I know for a fact, as sure as I'm standing here, that because I have obeyed the gospel and have been trying my hardest to walk in the light, when Jesus comes back, I'm going to be with Him. And it doesn't matter what the co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation says. It doesn't matter what 22 million people in our country say they can't know. I know it for a fact. And when John said, these things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. He wasn't hoping you'd get a 98% probability. He wasn't hoping that you'd get a real, I sure hope so, maybe. He was writing so you can know it.